Our kind Heavenly Father, tonight, this evening, we thank you for your wonderful grace.
Yes.
We thank you for the wonderful blessings thou hast bestowed upon each of us that's been able to be here today. It's like us being in an elevator and the upstairs coming down. Dear Father, we know that it takes thy mercy each time we meet, but we know thy mercies are new every morning. And for these brethren that are coming tonight, we pray for preaching grace in their lives. Stir up their minds in way of remembrance. And let them preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. We know he's the only way, and that we all are waiting for that day when we'll fly away and be at rest. Dear Lord, bless the many that's been mentioned, and the so many that we know nothing about. And yet we know, Father, thou knowest who they are and what they stand in need of. Forgive us each for our sins, and help us to walk a little closer to thee each day we live. Let us all ever keep our sights upon that glory world, and that one day when we'll see thee coming and you will take us home, be with thee forever and ever, and we'll be saved.
In the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 1, John begins this chapter saying, "And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." I'd like to make three brief comments on this particular verse to begin with. "After" is an expression that John uses that's pretty much peculiar to the writings of John. Each of the four gospel writers used words that seem like they were their favorite words. I know you may have a favorite word. I may have a favorite word. There's a friend of mine back home. If you talk to him anytime, he's going to use the word "enhance" in his conversation. I mean, that's his favorite word. No matter what he's talking about, he's going to figure out a word to use, way to use the word "enhance." Well, a favorite expression of John is the word "after." John chapter 6, where it's at last night, begins by saying, "after these things." Here in John 5:1 is "after this." Matthew uses the word "then," T-H-E-N, quite often. In fact, there's 28 chapters in Matthew, and Matthew uses the word "then" in excess of 140 times. In the book of Mark, he used the word "immediately" oftentimes. 16 chapters there, he used that word "immediately" 17 times. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke used the expression "it came to pass," and "it came to pass." And there's 24 chapters, he uses it 40 times, "and it came to pass." Well, John's expression that he uses quite often, he likes, is the word "after." We find here John 5:1 starts off this way. "And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." We're not told what feast this was. There were three feasts that Jewish males were commanded to keep in Jerusalem each year. One was the Passover. One was the Feast of Weeks, which that was Pentecost. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we have the Feast of Passover already mentioned twice prior to this in John's Gospel. Most people think this was the day of Pentecost. But I suppose the Lord wanted us to know which of the three feasts it was. I think he'd put it in there. So we won't speculate any further on that. But there was a feast, and the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity was a Jew. He was born among the Jewish people. And the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law of Moses to a jot and to a tittle. So Christ, when he went up to Jerusalem, because there was a feast that the law of Moses commanded all male Jews to keep. Jerusalem was a chosen city, chosen of God, not of man. Israel did not choose the city of Jerusalem to put God's name there. God put his own name in the city of Jerusalem. He chose the city of Jerusalem for his people to come and worship him there. This was God's city. It's referred to in the scriptures as the holy city. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus goes up to the city of Jerusalem. He goes to a place called Bethesda, sometimes called Bethsaida. It was a home of Philip. It was a place where Christ done many of his miracles. And said here at Bethesda, there was a pool. The word "pool" there literally means gate. There was the sheep gate here at Bethesda. where this pool was at. I want you to see a little bit of a picture in the beginning here. If you go to the third chapter in the book of Nehemiah, you'll find where Nehemiah is circling the city of Jerusalem. He's gone down to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been destroyed. When he gets to Jerusalem, the first thing he does is to have an inspection. So he inspects those walls by night. He circles the walls. He inspects, he evaluates, etc. Then he comes up with his plan. There's 10 gates mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3. And the first gate is the sheep gate. Comes to the end of those 10 gates. After naming those 10 gates, he goes back to the sheep gate. Starts at the sheep gate, ends with the sheep gate. What is the most famous sheep that you know of? Or lamb, I might say. The Lamb of God, correct? John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The sheep gate was the gate in the city of Jerusalem in which the animals that were going to be offered as sacrifice came through. Primarily, they were sheep. Not altogether sheep, but primarily sheep came through the sheep gate. So again, that gate had a specific purpose, as all 10 gates did. So the sheep come through the sheep gate. The Lord Jesus Christ came through the sheep gate into Jerusalem, you might say. Now, so you have the sheep gate right here at Bethesda. And the word Bethesda literally means house of mercy. So we got sheep, lamb, we got mercy. And this Bethesda had five porches. And the number five, generally speaking, the Word of God, is a number of favor or a number of grace. I'm somewhat intrigued by numbers in the Bible. The number 3, 7, 10, and 12 are all numbers of completion or perfection. The number 5, generally speaking, is a number of favor or number of grace. You go to Genesis chapter 43, you'll read of a time when Joseph has his brethren come before him. At this time, Joseph knows them, but they don't know him. And he knows who they are, and as far as they know, Joseph has been slain. He's dead. They don't know what happened to Joseph. But we find where Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. And before we know the super Joseph, he must reveal himself to us. So we find where Joseph revealed himself to his brethren at this time, and they have a wonderful meal there. But there's one boy by the name of Benjamin that was very close to Joseph. And the Bible says that when they put out the food there, that the mess of Benjamin was five times what the rest of them were. M-E-S-S. You know, soldiers know what mess hall is, right? It's a place where you go and eat. People don't hear that word too much anymore. But I remember how people used to go to catch a mess of fish, didn't you? What did they mean by that? We want to go and catch enough fish for a meal. That's what the word mess means. I don't know where it originated. It's kind of odd. But anyway, it's a mess of fish. I made a mess of things in my life, a lot of things. But, you know, there were a few times I went and caught a mess of fish. All right, so his mesh was five times the rest of them. Later, he will give a change of garments unto his brethren. But he will give Benjamin five times what he gave the rest. The number five or multiples of five is stamped all over the tabernacle. You study the tabernacle, you find that number five is a very, very important number. In the New Testament, the number five, there were 10 virgins one time in Matthew 25, and there were five wise and there were five foolish, were there not? Paul told the Corinthian church, "I'd rather speak five words of my understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue." And the number five, I could go into more detail and more illustrations, examples of that tonight, but just to get the point across, the number five is usually a number of favor or the number of grace. You know, the fifth of the Ten Commandments, that's where the division is, right? Of the Ten Commandments, you have a division between Commandment 4 and Commandment 5. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The last six commandments have to do with our relationship with man. And the fifth one is to honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And that promise is that your life might be long upon the face of this earth. Anybody who takes a position that you have a set time to die and you can't die a day sooner or a day longer just hasn't studied the Bible very much. That's just all I'll say about that. This verse here tells me that your days may be long. How can they be longer than what they've already been predetermined if that other statement would be a true statement, you see? We find where the Lord extended Hezekiah's life of 15 years. Isaiah came to him and told him that he was going to die, and he got his house in order, turned his back to the wall. And the Lord sent back a message to Isaiah, said, "You go and tell Hezekiah, I've heard thy prayers and seen thy tears. Unto thee I'll add 15 years. By the way, 15 is a multiple of 5, isn't it? 5 goes to 15 three times. So God showed favor and grace to Hezekiah, did he not? He added 15 years to his life, extended his life by 15 years. You can shorten your life by wicked living. Ecclesiastes, be not overmuch righteous or wicked. Why should a man, why should a man die before his time? You got a predetermined time to die. How are you going to die before that? By living wickedly. You can shorten your life by living wickedly. Making bad decisions, using bad judgment can increase your opportunity of checking out of this old world a little earlier than 80, 3 score and 10 or 4 score by reason of strength. But anyway, here the picture we have is at this sheep market. There's a pool, the sheep market, the sheep gate, the house of mercy with grace. I love mercy and grace. That's a wonderful combination, isn't it? Mercy and grace. Over here in the book of Hebrews 4 and 14, Paul said, seeing then we have such a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, he says, and we have a high priest when we touch the feelings of our infirmities. He's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, based upon this statement, that we have such a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, he says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I need mercy on a daily basis, and I need God's grace to help me on a daily basis. And there's an occupied throne where someone sits on it that was here on this earth 2,000 years ago, but he arose, we believe, in a victorious Savior who ascended into heaven and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high that sits on this throne. He is making intercession for us. We can approach this throne. It's an occupied throne once again. It's called the throne of grace. I'm glad it's not called the throne of the law. It's called the throne of grace. Okay? And why am I coming to the throne of grace? Because I need a couple things. I need mercy and I need grace. So I can approach the throne of grace, obtain mercy, and find grace in the help of need. So we got a picture of mercy. We got a picture of grace. And we got this sheep gate where the lambs came through for offerings and sacrifices. The grace of all lambs is the Lamb of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how John pointed him out. John could have said something like this, behold Jesus. That would have been true. He could have said, behold Christ. That would have been true. He could have said, behold the Master. That would have been true. Behold the Creator. That would have been true. But he chose to use the word Lamb because that's what the Jews were looking for, the Lamb of God. And he identifies him and points him out as that lamb. When Jesus gets here, we find that he comes uninvited. He comes on his own. He has not been called for. But this is on his schedule. Okay? The Lord had a daily schedule. Somebody says, Brother Lawrence, how do you figure out your schedule? My answer to that is this. My schedule usually figures me out. It usually figures me out because what I figured I was going to try to accomplish on Monday, I find I'm getting around to it on Wednesday. Now, what I thought I might do on Wednesday, I find out I'm doing it on Friday if I'm doing it at all. And so, I do try to plan a schedule. On Sunday night, after, you know, a couple services at church, I'm pretty tired and wore out, but I think, what am I going to do tomorrow, Monday? But what would I like to accomplish the rest of the week? And I try to kind of sketch it out in my mind. But once again, I find it's hard to stay on schedule because I have a cell phone and the cell phone interrupts my schedules. I have unexpected phone calls. I have unexpected problems. I have unexpected troubles. I have unexpected, a lot of unexpected things that I had not planned on that interrupts my schedule or rearranges my schedule. And, you know, so I barely ever stay on schedule. But Jesus had a schedule and he stayed on schedule. Jesus wasn't there a day early. He wasn't there a day late.
Amen.
He got to Bethesda, the sheep market there, right on time, as he always did. There were no chance meetings with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody Jesus ran up on met. Have you ever come home and said, well, look, guess who I ran into today? Jesus never ran into anybody.
Right.
Jesus had appointments every day, whether the people he had appointment ever knew about it or not.
Amen.
Oftentimes, like the woman in John chapter 4, when she come to Jacob's well, had no idea in the world she was going to meet Jesus that day. The man that Jesus is going to meet here in John 5 had no idea how his day was going to end up. I love those kind of days. I love those kind of days when I'm not expecting too much and turns out to be a lot better than I started out. That woman in John chapter 4, she had no idea when she went to fill her water pots up there at Jacob's well, she was going to meet Jesus. She got excited. She left her water pots and ran back, says, come see a man which told me all things I ever did. She found there were some things more important than a water pot.
Right.
And there'd be more people here tonight if they understood that principle. People out filling up the water pots tonight when they could fill it up next week sometime. And I can assure you this, if you stay home from church because you've got something to do, don't worry about somebody else doing it for you. It'll be there when you get back.
Right.
I can assure you it will be there when you get back. Now, when the Lord gets here, he finds a multitude of people. Now, last night we started off with a multitude of people in John chapter 6, didn't we? But they were following the Lord Jesus Christ for various reasons. But here we find the Lord finds a multitude of people who do not even know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. See, when Christ came into this world and lived in this world, he did not have distinguishing features of such a way that he could be picked out in a crowd. You know, like Saul of Kish did in the Old Testament day. Saul and Kish was head and shoulders above everybody else, wasn't he? You could pick him out in a crowd of people. So that's Saul of Kish right over there. How you know? Well, he's head and shoulders above everybody else. He had distinctive physical features. His stature was such a way that he stood out among the people. Isaiah describes the Lord Jesus Christ as a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness. There's no beauty about him. We should desire him. That woman that met him at Jacob's well knew he was a Jew, and that's all she knew. She didn't know his name, didn't know he was Jesus, didn't know he was Messiah, but she did know he was a Jew. He had Jewish features, okay? He had the features of a Jew. She knew he was a Jew. She was a Samaritan, of course. But here the Lord comes to this place, and there's a great multitude of people. And they're described like this, they're impotent. That means they're powerless. And then we find where they're described in three distinct categories. We find where they were blind, where they were halt, and they were withered, okay? We find these three distinct categories brought to our attention. All right, blind, they can't see. Halt, they can't walk. Withered, they have paralysis. It affects their hands, where they can't handle. We have a picture of somebody who can't serve and can't walk and can't see the things of God.
Amen.
That's what we got here. It's a multitude of impotent people here. They have no power. And they're around a pool of water here. That's, to me, one of the most interesting settings in the New Testament.
Right.
Because at a certain season, an angel came down from heaven and went into the pool of water and stirred the water. And the first person to go into the water that had an infirmity, blindness, halt, maimed, you know, whatever, withered, they were healed. A miracle took place here. And there's a man that's on his bed, that's been on his bed for 38 years, laying there. The Lord approaches this man. Brother Ronnie Latimer made brief reference to this and made out the point I want to bring out here as well. The Lord's going to display his sovereignty on this occasion right here. A subject that many people in the world do not want to hear about.
Right.
But I tell you this, if God wasn't sovereign, he wouldn't be God, would he?
Amen.
If he's God, he's sovereign. If he wasn't sovereign, he wouldn't be God. I'd hate to try to preach to you tonight a God that was not sovereign. I believe God was sovereign in the work of creation. Who did he consult with? Who did he get advice from? Did he get Gabriel and Michael, the archangel, together and say, you know, I've been thinking about doing some work of creation. What do you think about it? You know, give me a little advice. What's your input about it? No, he didn't. And man wasn't around because man hadn't been created. He didn't get created to the sixth day. And you know what would have happened if God had created man on the first day. He'd have took credit for the next 6 days. That's what he'd have done. But we find God sovereign in that. In what he created and how he created it. God is sovereign in his providence, as we see right here. And God is also sovereign in the work, obviously, of salvation. And you go to Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. He says, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works with him that calleth. As it is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And then Paul goes to a series of questions that human nature will ask immediately. He said, what shall we then say? Is there unrighteous with God? Why would he ask that question of divine inspiration? Because that's the first question people ask you, or tell you, or make a statement about, when you try to explain this to them. They say, oh, God be unrighteous. So Paul says, is there unrighteous with God? He said, God forbid. That's a famous expression, by the way, of the Apostle Paul. God forbid. That means cease your thinking like this.
Right.
Perish the thought that you would even think that God was unrighteous. Now, he said, I'll be merciful and I'll be merciful. Or I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, nor of God that showeth mercy. That's more sovereignty than most people can take.
Yeah.
That's more sovereignty and more grace, by the way, and mercy that most people can take in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to where there's a multitude of people, and I suppose some of them saw him. I don't know if everybody saw him. We're not told how many of this multitude was. But I'm sure somebody saw him approaching, thought nothing of it. He was not identifiable by any distinctive features, any of his stature or anything. So he comes up to this one man. This man is an impotent man. All right? This man has had an infirmity of 38 years. As I said before, I kind of like looking at numbers every once in a while. But 38 struck me as an odd number. You know, 40 is a well-known number. Even numbers, 10, 20, 30, multiples of 5, 7, of course. 38, somewhat of a interesting number, but odd number. So I got to thinking about it and trying to do a little looking into it. And I come over here to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, verse 14. And I find where Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, something happened after year 38. Something happened after year 38. The men that were numbered at 20 years old and older, who brought back that evil report 38 years before, no longer exist. But notice how the Bible describes them. It says, those men, after they were wasted. I'll look the word wasted up. The word wasted means no more.
Right.
Cease. They ceased. They were no longer going to be around. They died, in other words. Well, why did he just say died? When they died. He didn't say that. He said, when they were wasted. Man, that's kind of interesting language. When they were wasted. Well, did they not cause Israel to waste 40 years in the wilderness?
Oh, yeah.
Did they not waste their testimony? I'd say they were wasters, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
I'd say they were wasters. And it's like a lot of people I know. Waste their money, waste their time, waste their gifts, waste their talents. It's incredible. Some of the people I've known about or read about or whatever who had enormous talent but wasted it because of ungodly living. Wasted it because they didn't keep their bodies in shape. Wasted it on this and wasted it on that. What about the prodigal son? Didn't the Bible say he wasted all he had on what? Righteous living? These were wasters and they were wasted in the wilderness after year 38. 1 Chronicles 23:3. I find the Levites who were set aside for service in the tabernacle, the temple, etc. They were numbered from 30 years old and older. They had to be 30 years old. That's why Christ entered his ministry at the age of 30. They were all numbered. Man by man, turned out to be 38,000 of them. 38. So we got this man who's got an infirmity. He's had it for 38 years. That's a long time in anybody's book. That's a long time in anybody's book. Now, Lord willing, if my wife and I are still living a week from tomorrow, we will have notched 50 years. We'll have our 50th wedding anniversary, Lord willing, a week from tomorrow. Now, when I look at that 50 years, it's been fast. It's been quick. But if I've been laying in a hospital bed for 38 years, I don't think that'd have been quick time.
Right.
I think that'd have been a long time, wouldn't you? Here's a man, 38 years with this infirmity, is laying on his bed. He's just one of many of a multitude of people here that are all described as impotent people here. They're halt, they're blind, you know, they're withered, etc., etc. And that's a sad sight, is it not, for this many people to be in this kind of condition? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to help one person out of all that multitude. He could have healed every one of them. Didn't have to go there and heal any of them. But he is going to heal one of them. And he comes to this man, and he says he saw him, knowing he had been in that shape a long time. So that tells me 38 years is a long time. And he asked the man this question, "Will thou be made whole?"
Right.
Isn't that why he was there? Why ask the obvious? Why ask the obvious here? "Will thou be made whole?" Jesus knew he wanted to be made whole. Jesus knew everything there was to know about this man. He knew the man's name. He knew the man's family. He knew how old the man was. He knew they had an infirmity of 38 years. Jesus never asked a question for information.
Right.
He always asks questions for us to answer and for us to think about and think on and meditate on, you see. The man answers like this. He said, "Sir." He had manners, didn't he? And you know, that's how the woman at Samaria, at Jacob's well, addressed the Lord in the beginning. "Sir." He says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the water." But every time, I don't know how many times he'd come there. We're not told that. But apparently this wasn't his first time.
Right.
"I have no man when I come here to put me into the water. Somebody always gets in front of me. Somebody always gets there before I get there because I have no man to put me in." This infinite man says there's no man. This infinite man is talking to the omnipotent man. This infinite man is talking to the God-man.
Amen.
He's going to have a man this day. He's never had a man prior to this day. He's going to have a man this day.
That's right.
This infinite man is going to talk to the omnipotent man about no man. And the Gospel of John, John in his Gospel, in the book of Revelation, tells me a lot about this no man that's under consideration here. Over here in John 1:18, John says, "No man has seen God, the only begotten of the Father. No man has seen God." In John 3:2, Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus says to Jesus, "I know, or we know, that no man could do the miracles thou doest except God be with him." True statement. Nicodemus had that much light and understanding.
Amen.
He came at night. He was in a lot of darkness, but he understood that. "We know that no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him." Jesus will tell Nicodemus a little bit later on. He said, "No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that hath descended, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." That's always been an interesting statement to me. No man hath ascended. Somebody says, "Well, what about Elijah?" Well, he did ascend. What about
Enoch?
Well, he went to heaven, so he had to ascend. But neither one ascended on their own power. Neither one ascended on their own power. No man has ascended on their own power, you see. But he which hath descended, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, even now in heaven, well, he was on the earth when he said that. But he said, "Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven," this shows his omnipresence. Showed he was truly the God-man, you see. Well, so we come a little further over here in John chapter 6, where we mentioned last night, verse 44. And Jesus said, "No man can come to me." So far I got no man can see God. No man can do these things. No man can ascend. And no man can come to God. This no man doctrine is not very popular. But the Apostle John had a handle on it, didn't he? We come a little further, John 10:18. And he said, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. He says, "No man taketh it from me." Talking about his life. "No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me." All right, I know the Jews crucified him. The Roman soldiers crucified him. I know they put the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet, and a sword pierced his side. I understand all that. And I know the Jews could have had him released. I understand all that. And I understand that my sins and the sins of all the elect family of God is what put Jesus on the cross. I understand that. But the Lord Jesus Christ would never have been on that cross had he not allowed men to do what they did, because he is the omnipotent man. Once again, no man taketh it from me. Now, he goes on to say, "I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, to hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my hand." That sounds like eternal security to me.
Amen.
That sounds like preservation to me. If that's not preservation, eternal security, then I don't know what it is. So, now I could give you some other no mans, but I'm just going to stick with John's gospel. I'm just going to stick with what John had to say about it. Because of John 14:6. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man come to the Father except by me." I come to the book of Revelation 3:7, and the Apostle John is recording the words of Jesus here as he inspects the church at Philadelphia. There are seven churches. They all start off this way: "I know thy works, I know thy works." He inspects all seven churches and tells all seven, "I know thy works." They all end with a promise to the overcomers. But in Revelation 3:7, he says, I have the key of David. Well, he that hath the key of David, he openeth and no man shut it. And he shut it and no man opened it. Now I can assure you, if God shuts something, no man's going to open it up. And if God opens it up, no man's going to shut it. Aren't you glad about that? And he'll shut and he'll open what he wants to shut and what he wants to open, okay? I remember him opening the mouth of an ass one time. And the Balaam would have loved to have that shut. But he wasn't successful, was he? He opened the mouth of the ass and Balaam couldn't shut it up. And we can get some illustration, I suppose, of that. But let's go to Revelation chapter 5 when the Apostle John is weeping. Because there's a book sealed with seven seals, sealed within and sealed without. And he begins to weep because no man was found worthy to loose the seals of the book. He looked in heaven, he looked on the earth, he looked beneath the earth, and no man was found worthy to loose the seals of that book. Ah, we find here an angel coming to him. He says, "Weep not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to loose the seals of the book." And he looked and he saw a lamb as it had been slain standing there, as it had been slain. He had been slain, but he's no longer in that condition, you see. He had arose from the dead, and he saw him as a lamb that stood now in heaven itself. And I come to Revelation 7:9, and the Apostle John says, "There I saw a great multitude that no man could number, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." A few weeks ago, a man said the earth was coming to an end. Time was coming to an end. You remember that just a few weeks ago? You know why I didn't get concerned about it? You know why I didn't tell everybody in the congregation, give your 2-week notice quick? In fact, I said, do not give your 2-week notice. Do not quit your job. You keep on diligently in your work. Somebody said, well, isn't the world come to an end? Yes, it's come to an end. Well, not when this guy says so. You say, well, how do you know that, Brother Lawrence? Because Jesus said, if Jesus says something, I'm going to take his word. Jesus said, no man knows that day nor the hour. No man knows that. If somebody just read the Bible, they wouldn't get carried away with all this kind of stuff. The Bible will help clear up a lot of confusion, my friends, if you just open it up and actually read it every now and then. Now, I like what Brother Adam said about reading it all the way through and everything. I started doing that years ago, and I've gone all the way through it 37 times. I'm working on number 38. I'm almost halfway through on number 38. And my wife has read it all the way through 25 times. And I have to keep reading through every year, if no other reason, stay ahead of her. Because she'll pull it out on me every once in a while. She'll say, well, you know what the Bible says. And I said, well, what does the Bible say? She gets me scared. You know, one thing she likes to tell me what the Bible says is that every once in a while I tell people the Bible says nothing about being middle-aged. You're either young or you're old. David said, I once was young and now I'm old. Never seen the righteous forsake of his seed begging bread. And I tell people that, you know, you can decide whatever age you want to of when you go from young to being old. All right? I'm sticking in the youth category for a while longer. Now, I will admit this much. There was a time when I was really young. I'll admit, I'm no longer really young. But I'm going to stay in the young category as long as I possibly can and dare anybody to change me on that. My wife says, you know what the Bible says, don't you? Well, what's it say? She said that children's children are the glory of old men. She says, you happen to have 11 children's children. I hadn't given up on that one. I'm trying to find a loophole. Everybody else tries to find loopholes. So I'm going to try to find one. Wiggle my way out of that one. I'm going to, and if nothing else, I just declare myself to be an exception to the rule. All right? But anyway, John says, no man can number the elect of God. God has a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue of people on this earth, and no man can number them. You'd be just as successful naming the number of the sand of the seashore and the stars in glory as you are numbering the family of God. Nobody knows how many people's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nobody knows how many children of God there are. They're out of every nation. White, yellow, black, and red, my friends, and all kind of blends out here belong to the Lord. And no man. No man's in pretty bad shape. You ever heard about being in no man's land? I found myself in no man's land a few times. The Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came to no man's land. He came to a land where no man can come to him. He came to a land where no man could do the miracles he did. He came to a land where no man had ever seen the face of God. He came to a land where no man had ever ascended unto heaven with his own power. He came to a no man's land where no man could number his family where no man could open the seals of that book. Where no man can open. If God shut, no man can shut. If God opened, that's no man's land that God came to in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago.
Yes, sir.
So the infinite man says to the omnipotent man, I have no man. I kind of find myself in that position every once in a while, don't you? I have no man. I have no man. Jesus said to the man, rise and walk.
Amen.
And that man, the Lord told that man something to do that the man couldn't do. That is, he couldn't do it apart from Christ.
Right. Amen.
But he could do it because God gave him the supernatural ability to do it. God gave him the power to do it. God instantaneously healed him. And this man, who had this infirmity of 38 years, has it no more.
Amen.
And the man still doesn't know it's Jesus.
Yeah. Oh, that's right.
So I just skip the next three verses and close out in the next 30 seconds. All right, we find this man, the Lord finds this man and reveals to this man who he was and then tells the man, you go and you sin no more, lest the worst thing happen unto thee. And I believe there's a lot of God's people that are blessed today immeasurably. They don't recognize they're blessed and don't recognize at least where the blessings come from.
Amen.
As I think about when the Lord stilled the storm, when he was on that ship with the disciples, you read Mark's account, you find when he stilled the storm of those disciples, the Bible says there's many other ships, other little ships out there. They were all in the same storm. Jesus calmed the storm. They all benefited from the power and miracle working, miraculous work of God when he stilled the storm, but only those who were in the ship with Jesus knew who calmed the storm.
Amen.
And I do believe tonight that disciples of Jesus Christ in the Lord's house, I believe you know and see and some understand some things tonight that many of God's people in this world just do not see. And you ought to be thankful tonight, and I need to be thankful tonight that God has been pleased to show it to me here in my earthly journey. It's the greatest blessing to me in all the world, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
Amen.